Took me a, what's the matter? Oh. Took me a whole hour. Whoa. Took me a whole hour to set all the clocks back and change the batteries in the smoke detectors, so I didn't get an extra sleep. Luke chapter 7. We're looking again at the encounters of Christ. We've looked at his miracles. We've looked at his deity. And now we're looking at the encounters he had. Many times Jesus faced people one-on-one. Sometimes we had extra. Now Eric's copying some back there. Anthony, maybe you can go swap out with him. All right. Christ had encounters with different people, one-on-one groups encounters. And this morning we're going to read from Luke chapter 7 an encounter he had with the disciples of John the Baptist. Discouragement often leads to doubt. We need to have a guard on our a watch guard on our lives, because when we get discouraged, that's when doubt implants itself. We're going to see John the Baptist in a moment of discouragement doubt even who Jesus Christ is. John the Baptist is the one that said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." I mean, he knew who Christ was. He was the forerunner. He was the announcer. But when things didn't go right in his life, discouragement caused him to doubt. We see that so many times in our lives as believers, that when we get discouraged over circumstances, doubt begins to sink in. And the good news is that if it can happen to John the Baptist, it can happen to us. You say, why is that good news? Because John was a pretty good guy. Of them born of women, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, and yet John had circumstances in his life that caused him to doubt the very person of Christ. And so the lesson we're going to see this morning is one of disappointment that John would get to that point, but at the same time, it's one of encouragement to realize that when you and I face it, we don't have to think there's something unusual or strange going on in our life. John the Baptist faced the same thing, disappointment that leads to doubt. Often when troublesome times come or situations that are not favorable come, we're prone to question the presence of God. God, where are you? And he's there, and he's going to tell you the same thing that he told the disciples. Go show John those things that you've seen done. When we question the presence of God, all we've got to do is look back over our life and say, no, I know he's there. He's done this and done this and done this and done that, and we see his presence. Here's John the Baptist. The situation he's in causes him to doubt, and we need to take heed because the same thing can happen to us. Let's look at the commending of John the Baptist here in Luke chapter 7. This is also given in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11. We'll make reference to that, but we won't turn to both of them. We'll stick here to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse number 18 this morning. Let's look first of all at verse 18. It says, The disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Letter A is the asking by John. The asking by John. This encounter with Christ is initiated by John. In the moment of his questioning, in the moment of his doubt, his disciples come and tell him all that Christ has done, and he's going to send his disciples to Christ, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But when he was in doubt, Matthew chapter 11 doesn't tell us here in Luke, but Matthew 11:2 tells us that this situation, John is in prison when this happened. He's in prison, of course, for telling Herod that he shouldn't have his brother's wife. And he's been, because of Salome's daughter and all, you know the story, he's now in prison and he's questioning, I'm the herald of God, I'm the messenger, I'm the forerunner. And look what's happened to me. I thought the Messiah was coming to deliver us from oppression and all that kind of stuff. And John's misunderstanding caused him to doubt. But what did he do when he got that doubt? He sent his disciples to Christ. John couldn't go himself. He's in prison. But he didn't send his disciples to a psychiatrist. He didn't send them to some other place. He sent his disciples to Jesus. And when we get at that point in our life where the discouragement and the doubt begins to come, the first place we need to go is to God. Too many times, for some reason, we tell our friends, we share our prayer requests, and there's nothing wrong with that. We encourage to do it. But before we ever share a prayer request with somebody else, we ought to have already prayed ourselves. Asking the pastor to pray for a situation in your life is great, but you better be praying for it first by yourself, or it really doesn't mean that much to you. And John, the minute he got in this place of discouragement, what he did is, when he's in prison and couldn't go himself, he sent his disciples. He said, go to Jesus. Go ask him what's going on here. When we get in that point of disappointment and discouragement, the Lord's the one to go to. Notice number one under the asking, the showing. The showing. In verse 18 it says, and disciples of John showed him of all these things. What was it they showed him? Well, in Luke chapter 7, in the first 10 verses, Jesus had healed the centurion's servant. And now they're going to tell John about it. John's in prison. He didn't know. He healed the centurion's, the Roman centurion's servant. And I wonder if John thought, now wait a minute, he's come to be the Messiah. He's come for the Jews. What's he doing taking care of a Roman centurion's servant? Then they told him what else he'd done in verse number 11 down to verse number 16. He raised the widow's son from the dead. And these are great things, the healing, the raising of the dead. But look back, if you would, very quickly. Look back at Matthew chapter 3. Let's remember, when you read your New Testament and you read these disciples and you wonder why was their faith seemingly so weak and why did they question and why did they flounder, it's because they weren't looking for a Messiah to come and die on a cross. You say, wait a minute, preacher, the prophecies were there. Isaiah had said it was going to happen. The Psalms 22 told us good. Yeah, but they didn't catch all that yet. When Jesus came to the Jews, they were looking for a Messiah to break the Roman bondage and lead them into the kingdom of God and sit on the throne of David. They weren't looking for a meek and lowly Savior to come and die. And so John had been announcing that the Messiah was coming. Look what he said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 10. John had said this, and now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You know what he was telling? You know what he's telling the nation of Israel? He's going to come down and cut down this Roman Empire. He's going to cut down the rule of the Gentiles and the ungodly. Look at verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat under the garner, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. They expected Jesus to come in power and in glory and in majesty and wipe out all the Gentile nations and run them off and set up Israel. And now here's John in prison. His circumstances don't fit his understanding. Now, what was the problem? The problem was with his understanding. He was looking for Christ to come in power and glory. We know that doesn't happen until the second coming. The first time he came meek and lowly. And John's understanding was not right. Therefore, he questioned his circumstances. Can you just mark it down? When you question your circumstances, it's your understanding isn't right. Our understanding is that we're not seeing it the way God sees it. God has a plan in everything he does, and our situation sometimes doesn't fit our plan, doesn't fit our understanding, but it doesn't mean it doesn't fit God's. And so John the Baptist is asking this. Notice number two, under the asking, we see the showing. Number two, the sending. And it tells us, as we've already mentioned, John sent them, two of his disciples, to Jesus. Now, the thing I like about this again, here's what happened. When he sent them to Jesus, he just didn't sit and pout. He didn't allow his discouragement and his doubt to make him inactive. Now, again, he's in prison. Not a whole lot he can do. But instead of just sitting there and feeling sorry for himself and mourning his circumstances, he got his disciples and said, I want you to go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one that we thought was going to come or not? He just didn't roll over and play dead. He was aggressive. He initiated. He wanted to find the answer. You know how this goes, and maybe it's happened to you in your nature. When you have discouragement and you have doubt, you sit out. I find it so many times when I talk to folks, well, you know, we missed you in church. You haven't been here. Well, you know, there's just some things going on in my life. Okay, good. There's good. That's good. Things are happening. Get in church. That's the time as John. That's the time to initiate things. That's the time to go forward. That's when we show our determination to God. When you get up like you did this morning, and I'm going to take this for granted, when you get up this morning and say, wow, I got an extra hour of sleep, the clocks were set back, I'm fresh, I'm energized, I'm getting down to church, everything's good in my life, that's wonderful. But you know what really makes an impression to God? When you get up on that Sunday morning and you're wiped out from Friday night, or Saturday night, yeah, you could be wiped out from Friday night too. You're wiped out from Saturday night. And it gets tough to roll out of bed, and it gets tough to get in the car, and it gets tough to go to church. That's when the Lord notices our faith. Not when it comes easy, but when it's difficult. John the Baptist is in a place where he could have sat back and just say, woe is me, all is against me, kind of like Elijah under the juniper tree. But he sent his disciples, he sent them to ask. Number three, the seeking. The seeking. He sent them with the question. In Luke chapter 7, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Again, he knew. He knew the answer to that question, but he was just surrounded by doubt. Understand that those things are going to happen in your life. If it happened to John the Baptist, it's going to happen to you and me. There are going to be times where our faith is going to be tested and shaken to the point where God, do you really care? Do you really love me? How many times, honestly, how many times you ever thought, am I really saved? The devil's good at making us doubt things. And usually when he does, it's because of circumstances and situations. And so he's seeking, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? His situation momentarily caused doubt in his mind. Now the key there is momentarily. Letter B, the answer for John. The asking by John in verse 18 to 20, and then the answer for John, verse 21 to verse 23. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Art thou he that should come? You know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't say yes. And he didn't say no. I mean, wouldn't that be right? Art thou he that should come? Yes, I am. Or no, I'm not. But that's not the way the Lord answered. You know why? Because a yes or no answer would have satisfied the intellect, the head of John, but not the heart of John. And the Lord just doesn't want to fill our head. He wants to fill our hearts. Too many Christian people, oh, I want to learn about prophecy. Well, that's wonderful, but if prophecy is filling your head and not your heart, you're getting it in the wrong place. I want to learn the doctrines of the Bible. Well, that's wonderful. You ought to. But if you're just learning them to fill your head and not your heart, you're getting into the wrong place. Even our Bible reading. Well, I'm going to read today because I need to and I got to get through it. And it's going to reach our head and not reach our heart. We've got to be careful that we're looking for the right thing. And when John said, art thou he that should come? Jesus didn't say, yes, I am. He said, go and tell John what things you've seen and what things you've heard. He didn't want to just reach his head. He wanted to reach his heart. Notice, number one, the evidence. The evidence. In verse 21, and in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and their evil and of evil spirits, and many that were blind to them gave he sight. He cured many. He gave sight, verse 22 says. That's the evidence. He just didn't want to give him an intellectual answer. He wanted to give him proof of who he was. John, you ever seen anybody do stuff like this before? I mean, there have been some great prophets. Elijah was able to heal somebody. Elisha was able to heal somebody. But you ever seen anybody do all these things that he's doing? There was evidence, and it was undisputable evidence. And anybody that's honest today, anybody that is talking about Jesus Christ, and you read the New Testament and you read history, the evidence is all there. You've got to deny plain evidence to deny who God is. And they showed John the Baptist this thing. There was evidence. And number two, there was the evaluation. The evaluation. Tell John what things you have seen and heard, he says in verse 22. Tell him what things you've seen and heard. You know what he's able to do. In verse 22, it tells us what they've seen and heard. He said, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. There's plenty of evidence, John. Don't sit in the cell and worry and question. Don't let the doubts overcome you. When I was growing up, I might have told you this before, we had a neighbor. And I just knew him as a grumpy old man. His name was Mr. Morrison. And from the time I was a kid, elementary school and junior high school, our property, our lot between Dad's house and Mr. Morrison's house was where we played football and baseball and hockey and everything else. We had a nice big lot there before Dad built his garage and ruined the whole thing. We used to play that all the time, and Mr. Morrison, we'd see him come and go from his house, and he was just grumpy. That's all. He wasn't mean. You know, he didn't talk to us or anything. He was just grumpy. I wasn't saved at that time, and years later I got saved, and my dad told me, Mr. Morrison's in the hospital, doesn't look like he's going to make it much longer. And so I went to visit him. Being a Christian, I wanted to witness to him, and you know what I found out? I found out he was saved. He'd been saved all his life, been saved since he was a teenager. But I knew him as a grumpy old man. And I began, after he told me he was saved, after I went through the plan of salvation, he says, I know all that, and I don't remember the words he said, but because it's been a long time ago. But he said, I'm saved. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, but I stopped going to church. I stopped praying. I stopped reading my Bible. And I asked him why. And he said, well, when my son was 20 years old, he was a great swimmer. He was out swimming in the lake and got caught in a whirlpool and he drowned. And I got mad at God. I didn't understand the situation. Why would God take my only son, my 20-year-old son? And the rest of his life, he was like John sitting in the prison, only instead of inquiring, he sat there feeling sorry for himself. He sat there questioning why God would allow something to happen in his life. And see, that's so easy for us to do. We're so prone to do that. But John didn't do that, and he sent, and he told him, he said, now you tell John what you've seen. You give him this evaluation. You tell him that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. They had already told him those things back in verse number 18. They'd already told him in verse 18, and the disciples of John showed him these things, the healing of the centurion's servant. Now Jesus says, now go and show him these things too. What is that? That's simply reminders. They've already told John what Jesus was able to do. He says, go back and tell him more. Remind them of these things. You know, folks, when we gather for Sunday school, we gather for church, we're not going to find anything new in this Bible. I mean, it's been around for thousands of years, and you and I we're not at the level we're going to say, wow, there's something nobody's ever seen before. We're just simply reminding ourselves of what's already in there. You know, when the preacher preaches a salvation message, you say, well, why is he doing that? Doesn't he think we're saved? Of course I do. But we need to remind ourselves what a great salvation we've got. We need to remind ourselves what a wonderful Savior we've got, a Redeemer that died on the cross for our sins. So nothing wrong with reminding us. Go back and tell him again the things you've seen and the things you've heard. We need to be reminded of the things of the Word of God. So we find the evidence, we find the evaluation, and then number three, we find the exhortation. The exhortation. Here in Luke chapter 7 and verse number 23, Jesus said, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended. Blessed. We call those the Beatitudes. Someone has called this the Beatitude of the Unoffended. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The Bible says, perfect peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We're blessed when our faith is in Christ because other things can't offend us. And so he said, go back and tell John that. Don't you love it? David asked God to correct him, but he said, not in thine anger, lest I come to nothing. Aren't you glad you're a child of God so that when he needs to rebuke you or when he needs to correct you, he doesn't have to bring a ball-peen hammer. He doesn't bring a sledgehammer. He corrects us in his love. He corrects us. Now, sometimes he's got to get a little forceful. I understand that. But usually he's like a father trying to correct his children and guide them in the right direction. And here he rebukes John. John is in the prison. He's not understanding. He's doubting. He's sending his disciples. And the Lord said, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. That was a kindly rebuke of John the Baptist. And you ought to pray this regularly. Lord, kindly rebuke me. We're in a dangerous position when we think, Lord, my life's fine. My life's all right. There's nothing needs correcting. We need to say, Lord, if I am off on something, correct me. Not in thine anger, as David said, lest I come to nothing. But And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Is there anybody here that really thinks that every morning there's nothing they have to ask God to straighten out or correct in their life? If you're walking with God, okay, you've been saved 5 years or 50 years. You haven't arrived yet. You're not perfect. You're not sinless. And there's some areas of your life. It's probably not going to be big things. I mean, the group I'm talking to didn't go out Friday night and party. You're not involved in drugs and alcohol and stuff like that. You know, we've gotten the big sins done, but there's still envy, there's bitterness, there's clamor, there's wrath, those things that come from within. And we still need to ask God, correct those things in my life. We're going to be having the Lord's Supper tonight. And when we do, that's exactly what we do. We examine ourselves. The Bible tells us to look down in within, and if there's anything there, we need to bring it out before God and say, God, if there be any wicked way in me, cleanse me. That's what John is doing, and the Lord is exhorting him to understand that his view is short-sighted. All we can see down here is 60, 70, 80, 90 years of this life. But God sees eternity. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And the things that he brings into our life and the things that he withholds from our life, the circumstances, the situations are all according to a divine plan. And we need to simply accept that and submit to that and trust him no matter what the circumstances are. The exhortation, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. When our faith stumbles over things we do not understand, that's when doubts come. When our faith stumbles over things we do not understand, Lord, why are you allowing this? Sometimes you have no idea. Sometimes you can go to the preacher. He has no idea. I don't know why God's allowed this thing in your life. You know, somebody says, I got cancer. I don't understand. I know of a preacher, Brother Rick DeMichael, pastors out in Boise, Idaho. Good, best friend of Brother Rick Sowell. Big church, runs 2,000. Good, fundamental, King James Bible-believing Baptist church, straight on doctrine, straight on this. Brother DeMichael's probably 60 years old, if he's that old. He's dying of leukemia. Brother Gibbs sent a prayer request just the other day. I passed it on to Brother John. Asked us to pray for Brother DeMichael. He's had a relapse. He went through it once before, and it's hit him again. It's killing the blood cells. It's doing all this. And you think, Lord, here's one of your choice servants. His wife needs him around. His kids need him around. His church wants him to be around. Lord, what in the world could be your will? And when I was praying for him, I said, Lord, I don't know what your will is, but I know you see farther down the line than anybody else does. And I'm sure he doesn't mind if the Lord takes him home to heaven. I mean, you get there, what are you worried about? But no man at that age wants to leave his wife behind. No man wants to leave a church behind that he spent his life investing in, planning in. And we don't understand the circumstances. And sometimes our faith stumbles over those things. We've got to remember at that moment of momentary doubt that there is a God in heaven that's got it all planned out and all laid out. And he knows exactly what's going on. We've got to learn to trust him. That's where our faith is built. So we see the Lord commending John the Baptist. We see the asking by John and the answer for John. Then in verse 24 to verse 28, we see the accolades for John. The accolades, that's our letter A to match answer and asking, and it means praises. When you give one some accolades, you have them, make note of them. You give attention to them and you praise them. And John the Baptist, now in the time of his doubt, in the time of his questioning, is going to be praised by none other than Jesus Christ himself. The crowd isn't going to praise him. The disciples aren't even necessarily going to praise him. But the Lord himself is going to do it. The disciples have asked the Lord the question, are you he that should come or seek we for another? He said, go show John these things, the lame walk and the deaf hear and the dead are raised. Go back and tell him. And after the disciples leave, now the Lord is addressing the Jewish people that are gathered around. They've heard this conversation. They probably don't have a real favorable opinion of John the Baptist. I mean, he was a fire and brimstone preacher. He was preaching repentance, and they probably didn't appreciate it. He was preaching on their sins, as he told Herod, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. He was preaching on their sins. They probably didn't appreciate it. And now the Lord himself, who they're gathered around, is going to give John some praise. Folks, in the end, in the long run, isn't that what we're laboring for? Not the praise of men, not the praise of our brothers and sisters in Christ, not the acknowledgement of people down here. Aren't we laboring for the praise of God? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That ought to be our motivation. If that's our motivation, we don't have to worry about anybody else's praise. If that's our motivation, we don't even care about the unpraise. All right, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. If our motive is to please God, we still want to please people. There's a part of our nature. We don't want to purposely displease people. But if our focus is on pleasing God, really everything else is secondary. Everything else is just kind of falling in its own place. And John gets the accolades from Christ himself. What is it that Christ praises John for? Well, number one, his character. His character. In verse 24, the Lord said, when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? The people needed to hear what the Lord was going to say about John. He's going to talk about his character. There's three things that every parent ought to try to pass on to their children: work ethic, character, and faith. And sometimes out of those three things, they get one of the three or two of the three, and every once in a while, bless God, they get all three of the three. But John had character. Now, he had the others also, but he had this element of character, and the Lord is praising him for that. And he says about his character, small letter A, is that John was steadfast. Steadfast. What went ye out for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Now, when you read that in verse number 24, the end of the verse, what went ye out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? The obvious answer is no. When you read the Lord's question, that's the obvious answer. No, the answer is not, yes, that's what we went to see, a reed shaken in the wind. What went ye out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? No. Or in our vernacular, I don't think so. John was not one to be moved by every wind of doctrine. He was not tossed to and fro. I think about going down to the pond and seeing the big things growing up out of the thing. And when the wind comes, they just blow with the wind. A lot of politicians are that way. They blow with the wind. Brother Harding said, the difference between a democracy and a republic, a democracy is you lick your finger and see which way the wind's blowing, and that's the way you go. John wasn't that kind of a man. What went he out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Did he go with the flow? Did he go whatever? No, he stood straight. He stood straight up. A lot of preachers are like a reed shaken with the wind. And they preach what is popular, and they preach what is acceptable, and they stay away from the things that maybe some people think they shouldn't talk about. John the Baptist wasn't that way. I mean, he's talking to the king and saying, you've got your brother's wife, and that's against the law of God. You shouldn't have that. John was not afraid of those things. He stood strong. He wasn't like the other religious leaders of his day that kind of went with the crowd and went where things were going. He was not tossed about with every wind of doctrine. His character, he was steadfast, and letter B, he was selfless. He was selfless. He said, the Lord said in verse 25, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Again, the answer is no, not John the Baptist. You know what his clothing was, don't you? And what he ate? The Lord said, what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? John had not taken a vow of poverty, but neither did he need to be pampered. John stood on his own. He's not eating locusts and wild honey and not dressed in that cloth because he'd taken a vow of poverty. He just wasn't worried about keeping up with the Pharisees. They're all walking around in the big long robes, remember? Painting their faces when it was time to fast and making their alms known before men. And John said, I'm not in that crowd. I don't care what the fashions of today are. John wasn't going to be caught up in that. And so the Lord said about his character, not only was he steadfast, but he was selfless. His mission was what was important to him. His message was what was important to him. Now, I believe if John the Baptist was here, he wouldn't come walking in the back door dressed like he was back there. He would be dressed in such a way that he fit in with everybody else, but he wouldn't be dressing above everybody else. He wouldn't have the long robes on. Wouldn't have all the pretty colors and sashes and all that, and jewelry and all that, you know, the big cross around his neck. He wasn't dressed. He wasn't interested in that stuff. He was selfless. Not a vow of poverty, but not worried about the things that he possessed. That was his character. Then the Lord also gave him accolades for his calling. Number two, his calling, verse 26 and verse 27. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. A prophet? Yea. Now he answers, yeah. First two answers were no, and the Lord just let them assume the answer. But now he says, but what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. His calling, verse 26 and verse 27, is first of all, small letter A, as a prophet. His calling was as a prophet. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say unto you, much more than a prophet. Jesus said, did you have to see a prophet? Yep. That's what you went out to see. You know where that puts John? Puts John in a class with Moses. Say, was he a prophet? Yeah. Because the Lord said he's going to raise unto him a prophet like unto Moses. Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. So Moses was a prophet. We've mentioned already Elijah and Elisha, two of the Lord's premier prophets. We think about Zechariah and Zephaniah and all that they wrote in their books. So that all of that is prophecy. They were prophets. And the Lord said, John the Baptist is just as great as any other prophet. I mean, that's a pretty good compliment coming from the Lord himself. But his compliment didn't stop there. He said, a prophet, yea, and much more than a prophet. Wow, now he's been put elevated by the Lord. Elevated to a status above Moses. And that's pretty high, especially in the mind of a Jew. When he's speaking to these Jewish people and saying he's greater than the prophets, greater than any other prophet, they're thinking, wow, that puts him up on a pretty high pedestal. Well, why was he not only a prophet, but greater? What when you have to see? A prophet? Yea, and much more than a prophet. Why was he more than Elijah, more than Elisha, more than Moses or Zechariah or Zephaniah or Amos or Hosea, any of those other prophets? Why was he more? Because he'd been specially handpicked by God to be his messenger. Notice number two, his calling, small letter A, as a prophet, small letter B, as a messenger. John had been chosen to be a messenger, something beyond all the other prophets, something greater than all the other prophets. John was not only a prophet, he was a fulfillment of prophecy. Look, if you would, back at Malachi, right? Last book of the Old Testament. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And verse number 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. I will send my messenger. That's what the Lord says right here, back in Luke chapter 7 and verse number 27. This is he, speaking of John the Baptist, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. John was not only a prophet, he was the subject of prophecy. Malachi 3:1, written 400 years before the birth of John the Baptist. 400 years in advance, saying, I'm going to send a messenger, and it was John the Baptist. What went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, and more than a prophet. His calling. Then number three, we see number one, his character. Number two, his calling. Number three, his commendation. His commendation. The praise that the Lord gives him in verse number 28. Jesus said, I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's a pretty high compliment, isn't it? Small letter A, as we close number three, small letter A, his prominence. His prominence. Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, one thing you want to read, when you read the Bible, read it carefully. He didn't say that John the Baptist was the greatest. He just said there's none greater. There might be some others. Moses is pretty good. Abraham, pretty good fellow. David, pretty good. But he said there's none greater than John the Baptist. He didn't say John the Baptist was the greatest, but there's none greater than John the Baptist. It might be equals, but none greater. That's a pretty high commendation from the Lord. And that's, again, the commendation that we're striving for in this life. We're not striving for our salvation. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're given your salvation by your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't labor for your salvation, but you labor for that commendation. You labor to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. John the Baptist, his motivation for his preaching, the motivation for his labor, the motivation for his self-sacrifice was to hear the Lord say something good about him, and that's what motivated him, his prominence. And then letter B, his place. His place. The end of verse 28, the Lord said, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wow, what a statement. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Now, we don't have a lot of time to cover this. Our time's up this morning. But you understand, John the Baptist is not part of the bride of Christ. We as the church today, we're the bride of Christ. John the Baptist in the Bible is called the friend of the bridegroom. John the Baptist announced the kingdom of God. John the Baptist announced the dispensation of grace, but he was a forerunner, a messenger of it. And so the Lord said, he that is least in the kingdom of God, the least is greater than John the Baptist. Now, how can you say that? Among those born of woman, there's not a greater than John the Baptist, but you're greater than he is. Seems like a contradiction. Well, that greater, by you being greater than he, means more privileged. You've got more privilege than John the Baptist has. You know why? You understand the things John didn't understand. He's in prison saying, what? Are you the one that should come? I've been out telling everybody you're an axe that's going to cut down the Roman tree. I've been telling them you're going to purge the floor with fire. And now you come meek and lowly and you're healing people and you care about a Roman centurion? We understand that better than John the Baptist did, because we've got, from hindsight, is 20/20. And we can look back, and the Bible says that that makes us greater than John the Baptist. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. Somebody said it this way, that the dwarf on the mountain can see more than the giant in the valley. We can see biblical prophecy a lot better from where we're at than what John could see down there. He was a spiritual giant. We might be spiritual dwarfs. But we've got the completed Word of God. We understand things a lot better than John. What a challenge for us that we ought to get higher praise than John the Baptist got. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's a challenge for you and I. The commending of John the Baptist. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word and how rich and full and instructional it is. And God, again, this morning, as we've talked about it, help it not to reach our heads, but help it to reach our heart.